Well, as I've been thinking about today, I've considered many things to talk about, but realize that there's only one thing that I can talk about. So as I do that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And as we look at verses 11 through 15 this morning, I want us to consider what Paul tells Titus to teach to the churches in Crete. And as we consider what he says here this morning, I want us to look at our relationship with Christ as it's been throughout the year. And then I want us to commit ourselves to the principles that are found in this text. And again, the text I'm referring to is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." This is a monumental passage. It's found right here. And as we have taught many times here, that context is so important. Here we see Paul telling Titus to speak these things to the five groups that are found in chapter 2. As he says there in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine." Sound means healthy. Healthy doctrine. Healthy teaching. And basically what he is telling us here in verses 11 to 15 is a summation of what he's already said to these five groups. As he focused in on these five groups and focused in on Titus himself, he is to live a certain way. They are to live certain lives. And just because a year has passed and because we had many failures, we are to still move on. We are to still press on, as we've been learning in Philippians chapter 3. If you look at the first part of the chapter, you'll notice that the first group mentioned is the older men. And then he moves to the older women, verse 4, the young women, verse 6, the young men, verse 7, to Titus himself, verse 9, to the servants. And what is he saying to all of them? He says, "By the grace of God, you are to," verse 2, "be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in patience." Older women are to be this also, but they are to also be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And it doesn't stop there for these older women. See, what we have the mentality is in our day and age is that when you get to a certain age, you retire, and you retire from everything. You retire from life. But that's not true. And this was referring to an older man that was 60 years and up and an older woman that was 60 years and up. It's sad that in those ages we find many that are denying the faith. We find many that are just retiring from the faith, retiring from the Word of God. And yet our ministry has just begun. The example, the pattern that we are to exhibit before the younger generation. Younger is 59 and under. Praise the Lord, I'm still in that younger generation. But he tells the older men, you've got to be sober. You've got to be reverent. That's dignified. You've got to be temperate or sensible. You've got to be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in hupomone, sound in endurance. And the older women are to be the same. Verse 4. They have a ministry of admonishing, schooling, or training the younger women. To do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, that is self-control, to be chaste, to be homemakers, or as in the King James it says, keepers of the home, good or kind, obedient, that's hupotasso. It means to be obedient to their own husbands, to line under, and to be obedient, to be submissive, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed or suffer any scandal. And then to the young men, he exhorts them, and he says, they too are to be sober-minded, and in all things, Titus is to show himself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility and sound speech that cannot be condemned. that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then servants, they are also to be hupotasso. They are to be obedient, submissive to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back or pilfering, that is thievery, but showing good fidelity or honesty that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus, you are to preach these things. You are to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. That's an awesome task for the preacher. It's an awesome task for all of us to obey these truths that are found here. But we see here that the grace of God teaches us how to do this. It trains us. We go into the school of grace where we are taught how to live this. Well, as we look at this passage, Paul gives two negatives and three positives as it relates to the grace of God. But before we look at what they are, notice again what he says in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God, beautiful music to the child of God's ear, that he has experienced the grace of God. What is that? That's his unmerited favor. The unmerited favor that God has expressed toward his people in granting them salvation and redemption through Christ. He says here, and he gives his own definition, the grace of God brings salvation. It brings deliverance. And that's that word, salvation, it sums up the single longing of God that's manifested in the redemptive work of Christ, because it denotes deliverance, it denotes rescue, it denotes release from sin. See, the grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not only God incarnate, but he was also grace incarnate. He himself personifies and he expresses the grace of God. He is the sovereign, the eternal, the unmerited gift of him who has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He says that the grace of God has appeared to all men. I was thinking about that when I was meditating last night. And I woke up in the middle of the night and I was just thinking about this passage. Because we have statements that are made today that says, how has the grace of God appeared to all men? Well, how about this? All men that lived during that time. During the time in which Jesus walked among them. You know how the grace of God is revealed today? It's revealed in two ways. It's revealed through general revelation, and it's revealed through special revelation. General revelation is the nature. His eternal Godhead is revealed. Special revelation is His Word. The grace of God is revealed in His Word. And He says here that it has appeared to all men. That is, it has become visible. It has become clearly known. It has been made manifest. The essential meaning here of the word is to appear suddenly upon a scene, and it's used particularly of divine interposition. Again, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. He appeared. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The grace of God not only brings salvation, but it also teaches us. It trains us, and it teaches us to deny some things and to affirm some things. And the word teaching here, paideo, it means to train by discipline or to train a child, to instruct. The same kind of instruction that goes on between a parent and a child. And Edmund Hibbert, he has a good note on this. He says, in this child training process, instruction does have a prominent part. But every parent knows that the process at times also requires rebuke and chastisement. So grace takes the believer into its school and carries on the process of training us. Knowledge of things spiritual is given, but when that is not enough, then rebuke, conviction, and chastening are administered. The final aim is not creed, but character. When I was reading that, I was thinking about Hebrews 12:10 when it talks about chastening. And it says that the purpose of chastening in the child of God's life is so that we may be partakers of His holiness. It's producing character. Well, let's notice what the grace of God teaches as we look at this passage. First, it teaches us to deny some things. And the word deny there, it means to reject or to refuse or to say no. Read it back this way. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men or been made manifest to all men, it teaching us to say no. To renounce is probably even a better word. In fact, the force of the aorist tense that's used here, it could be rendered this way. Having denied or having renounced. And it's pointing to a definite act of renunciation. See, to deny, it carries the idea of a conscious, purposeful action of the will. It means to say no. It means to confess and consciously turn away from that which is sinful and destructive and to move toward that which is good and godly. You see what happens in many cases, especially in our society, where they teach you to say no to certain things, they just leave you right there. But it's even like the Thessalonians, that they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. It's turning from sin, renouncing sin, and turning to what is right, what is holy, what is righteous. It's a pursuit of what is good. You are renouncing all of the darkness in your life. You're renouncing all of the sin in your life. And beloved, that goes on all the time. And the Word of God exposes itself in your heart. What's it do? It exposes the sin, the wickedness. You might have come in here this morning and feeling clean in your heart, but the Word of God may have exposed things that are in your heart and you just feel dirty and filthy. And that's good because the Word of God brings it to the surface so you can do something about it. And by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, you are enabled by the grace of God to renounce those sins. Well, he gives here two negatives to renounce. The grace of God trains us, it schools us in renouncing, first of all, ungodliness. This word refers to wickedness, godlessness, that lack of piety or that lack of reverence toward God. It's the opposite of the next word that's found further down in the passage, the word godly at the end of verse 12. It's the opposite of that. The term refers to a lack of true reverence for and a lack of true devotion to God. This is what why God displays His wrath. In Romans chapter 1, it says, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, it's your ungodliness as a natural man, as a person without Christ, it's your ungodliness that causes you to suppress the truth. And it's your ungodliness that causes you not to seek after God. You know, we say some things about this seeker-sensitive movement. And it's more than a movement because it's something that has come in and it's staying here a while, folks. But understand this, and I want you to look at it. Go to Romans chapter 3. And I want you to understand that in your lost natural condition, you do not seek God. You say, well, I disagree with you on that. All right, well, let's read the passage. And you can disagree with it. It says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You say, well, that's just one passage. All right, well, hold your place right there. because we're going to come back. Go to Psalm 119. And look at verse 155. Psalm 119, verse 155. You can't get any clearer than this. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. They don't seek your law. They don't seek your word. Why? Because salvation is far from them. It's not until God saves you that you are enabled, divinely enabled, to seek after God. Go back to Romans 3. It says in verse 12, they have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. It's almost like saying, no, not even you. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's the key, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So you have people that come to you and they say, listen, you know, we should have a church that reaches out to those who are seeking. Well, first of all, realize that they're not seeking. What they're seeking to do is to be left in their sin. And to come into a place that will not confront their sin. I'm happy to say that we are a church that says the word sin. And we say it a lot. You know why? Because we have a lot of sin. And we have to do something about it. And it starts, first of all, with recognizing that you are a sinful person. Just because you have been redeemed does not mean that you are now sinless. You still sin. But now you sin with full knowledge. And you sin against your conscience, as we've been hearing in the last few messages. You sin against knowledge. You sin against the Word. In fact, if you want to use a different term, it's unbelief. Anytime we disobey God, anytime we disobey His Word, we are not believing His Word. It's unbelief. And it's this ungodliness that causes you not to seek after God. It causes you to suppress the truth. In fact, Jude uses that word, ungodly, when he refers to false teachers found in Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he says. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Four times He refers to them as ungodly. Sounds like Romans chapter 3. They are ungodly. Well, the grace of God, it teaches us to renounce this ungodliness. Now, let me say something here. The grace of God teaches us in two ways. It brings us to Christ, and it instructs us as being in Christ. You don't repent one time in your life, and that's it. Your life is a continual repentance. I mean, you should continually be acknowledging your sin. Continually confessing it. Continually turning from it. If you don't, you're going to be subdued by it. You're going to be taken captive by it. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to do. So we have to have a determination to renounce sin. And if I can encourage you for a new year, make that commitment. And that's why I was talking about earlier. Commit yourself to be in the Word every single day. I mean, there is a multitude of ways of doing it. Some of you like to read in the bathroom. Take the Bible in there with you. Oh, that is just irreverent. Is it? Hide the Word in your heart. I mean, you take the newspaper in there. You take a magazine in there. You take a book in there. I heard The Purpose-Driven Life was a good place to read that kind of book. There's even an image out on that. But hide the Word in your heart. The whole point. That's the whole point of reading it constantly. That's the whole point of memorizing it constantly. It's so that you're armed against the flesh. Well, there's something else. In fact, before I go to that second thing, let me just mention one more verse. It says in 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul tells Timothy, "Shun profane and vain babblings." I almost babbled. "For they will increase to more ungodliness." So we need to choose what we talk about. We need to choose with whom we talk about these things. I want to share with you in a few moments about a conversation that I had with someone that called me. And it was just a very interesting conversation. I'm going to wait until I get to the passage that they were addressing, because I do want to comment on this. And I do hope that they listen to this message. But notice the second thing that we are to deny. Worldly lust. Worldly refers to having the character of the present age. And lust, that's the word epithumia, a word we've seen many times in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3 is used in a good sense of desiring, strongly having a passion for the office of an overseer, the office of an elder. But it's also used in, like, James 1:13 of passion and lust, sinful cravings. And that's the way it's used here. It's a strong desire, a strong passion, and the word worldly is defining that term epithumia. It is a worldly passion. It is a passion of the things of this world. John had to write to the believers in Asia Minor, and he told them to stop loving the things of this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, that's the dividing line between a believer and a non-believer. A believer hates the world, and he strives against the world. He struggles with these worldly passions, and so he has to renounce them. And he has to have that determination, that determined will, that determined mind to fight against his flesh. Worldly desires, it refers to sins that although we may not actually have committed, we nevertheless long to commit these things. These desires include all the countless sinful lusts and cravings that characterize the natural man. They include youthful lust, they include fleshly lust, they include all other foolish and harmful desires which plunge men to ruin and destruction. And guess what? When we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. When we walk by the Spirit, we will not do this. When you walk by the Spirit, you are given the supernatural ability to renounce these things. Trench, he defines the word worldly and worldly lust in this way. Notice what he says. He says it's that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a more real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably, to exhale. Christians live in this atmosphere. We breathe it. It confronts us wherever we go. It seeks our destruction. It's pernicious. It surrounds us like the air we breathe. We take it in unconsciously like every breath of air we breathe. We must therefore be well supplied with an inner antidote which will counteract its evil tendencies, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, a godly life, and the upward look for the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, this passage right here is giving us the remedy. It's not just telling you to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust, but it's also going to give you three positives to show you how to do that. St. Bernard said, "We deny worldly lust when we withhold our consent from them, when we refuse the delight which they suggest and the act to which they solicit us. Nay, tear them up by the roots of our own soul and mind." That's what worldly passions does to you. And yet we toil with it. We play with it. And we think, "I am strong. I am man." You are deceived. That's what you are. Listen, if Adam and Eve were deceived and disobedient in their state of innocence prior to sin, what about you in sin. Remember in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, Peter gives this exhortation. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You know what he means by that? When you're suffering for the cause of Christ, your eyes are off yourself. You begin to see the bigger picture. You begin to see the purpose of it all. That all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You begin to see the reason why you're suffering. And so he says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be what? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. See, if you go back to Titus, he talked about denying some things. Now he talks about affirming some things. And now he gives three positives. And it echoes what Peter's saying right there. He says that we should live soberly. Look at that. The grace of God, it trains us, it schools us in renouncing ungodliness and worldly lust or worldly passions. And then it teaches us that we should live soberly. That word, soberly, sophronos, it comes from sophron. Sophron occurs four times in the New Testament. Three of the four times is in Titus. Occurs in chapter 1 and verse 8 when it's talking about an overseer in the qualifications. He is to be sober-minded. It's used in chapter 2 and verse 2 of the older men. They are to be sober. It's used in verse 5 when it talks about the young women being discreet. That's the word for sober. It's also used in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Again, of the qualifications of an elder. It means to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Discreet. Sober. Temperate. The grace of God, it teaches you how to live a self-controlled life. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Where do you get the self-control from? Well, we just mentioned it. The fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from Christ. You see, one who is self-controlled, one who is living soberly, that sensible believer, he does not allow circumstances or the irresponsible influences of others to distract him or to affect his own judgment. He's not only is careful not to become involved in things that are immoral or unspiritual, but he also avoids the things that are simply trivial. He avoids those things that are unproductive. And by the enablement and the power of the Holy Spirit in His redeemed inner person, He brings the unredeemed flesh under control. Self-control. Sobriety. John Wesley says, "Sobriety in the Scripture sense is rather the whole temper of a man than a single virtue in him. It comprehends all that is opposite to the drowsiness of sin, the folly of ignorance, the unholiness of disorderly passions. Sobriety is no less than all the powers of the soul being consistently and constantly awake, duly governed by heavenly prudence, and entirely comfortable to the holy affections." You know, the Scripture has a lot to say about this. Let me just mention a few passages. 1 Thessalonians 5, Verse 6 says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sober means to be awake. Be alert. Watch and be sober. Watch and pray. Listen, we've got a lot to watch for, because later on in the passage he talks about looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sad thing. Church today is not talking about the return of Jesus because they don't want Jesus to return yet. It's like the couple that just got married and they said, listen, you know, I really want Jesus to come, but after my honeymoon. Where are your eyes, young man? Young woman, where are your eyes? Where's your heart? I mean, if you truly want God to come, you'll be wanting to cast off this flesh. And you want to be found of Him in the right frame of mind, the right heart, loving Him. You know, here's how you prove your love. You know, we have a great debt to repay, if you could look at it that way, with what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me, for our sin. We have a great debt to repay, and we repay that debt by living a godly, holy life. As I prayed this morning from Psalm 99, what did that psalm say? God is holy. He is our standard. Why are you to be holy? Because God said you are to be holy. So, the grace of God, it schools us, it trains us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, but to say yes to living soberly. Secondly, we should live righteously. That means to live uprightly, faithfully obeying the Word of God, the divine standard of what is right, and doing it without any reservation. It says over in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul said to the Thessalonians, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. You knew how we lived. You saw it. You saw us among you. I hope you see my life, and the lives of the elders among you, that our lives are consistent. And I also hope that you see how we respond when we fall. So it'll knock us off that throne or plateau you've raised us up on. Follow our example of holiness. Follow our example of dealing with sin. Don't put us up on a plateau and worship us. You say, that's crazy, I'd never do that. But we do it. We have our favorites, don't we? You want me to name them? John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. Men that we respect, highly lift up. But if you're not careful, you're worshiping them. Me too. I love these men. I pray for these men. I love sitting under their ministry, under their teaching. But I have to be careful and realize that they are men, not gods. By the way, pray for D. James Kennedy. I was reading this morning that he had had a heart attack. And his health had been failing. They said this morning that he was able to come off the ventilator. But like Chip and I was talking about this morning, you know, he's ready for glory. Longing for glory. And also know too, if God leaves him here, he'll continue to work and serve Christ. We are to live soberly, righteously. David said in Psalm 51:6, as he was confessing his sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, murdering her husband Uriah, he says, you desire truth in the inward parts. You get honest right here, your actions will follow. But what happens? We usually get it the other way around. We usually deal with the outward. We always deal with the outward. Hey, I might not smoke, but maybe in your heart you want to. Are you dealing with that? Hey, I don't do drugs anymore. But does your flesh yearn and long for them? See, you got to deal with the heart, the inward. Because that's where God tests you and me, is on the inward parts. See, in relation, as He uses this word righteously, in relation to fellow men, God's grace, it comes in, it requires of us of a life of truth, a life of strict justice in all of our dealings. See, you need to deal righteously with people. As we've said, James chapter 5, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Well, He gives the third one, and that's the word godly. And here now we see the opposite of ungodliness. It means piously. It's used with the verb to live, and it refers to the manner of life. You are to live godly. This word is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in 2 Timothy 3:12, where it speaks of being persecuted for living a godly life. See, the old attitude of indifference to God, it's now been replaced. It's been replaced by an attitude of supreme devotion to Him. And once we had no place for God in our lives, but now we are ever conscious of living in His presence and we desire to fulfill our duties toward Him. John MacArthur, he writes, our gracious instruction could be seen as three-dimensional. The first, living sensibly, it could relate to the divine and continuing change within us. The second, living righteously, connects with our changed relationship toward others, both saved and unsaved. The third, living godly, may refer to our changed relationship to God Himself. We are no longer His enemies, but His children. We no longer ignore Him, blaspheme Him, or use His name in vain, but instead honor Him in reverent adoration, praise, and worship. All three of those changes, individually and collectively, give distinct evidence in the present age of our spiritual rebirth. They are living and powerful testimony within the church and before the world of the saving and transforming power of God. Listen, you want to have a powerful testimony before the world? Do what this passage says. You want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Do what this passage says. You want to acknowledge God all times? Do what this passage says. You want to bring in the new year and the next year and the year after that? Do what this passage says. Be a doer of this word. Don't just hear what we're saying this morning. Do it. Do it. But first you've got to come to the place where you hate your life. You hate how you are living now. You've got to look at yourself and say, listen, I am not satisfied with my Christian life. You've got to come to the place of being dissatisfied with who you are. That's where salvation begins. And guess what? That's where sanctification picks up. As a child of God. That's how you live a holy life. You're always dissatisfied with your unholy life. What do you do with your thought life? How do you deal with your thoughts? Somebody upsets you, you think something wicked? I know you do. You know what? Because I do. We all do. What do you do about it? You dwell on that? You know, some sins are revisited in the mind and we go right back through the same gratification as if we did it again. So what do you do with that? You got to say, no, I'm not going to think that way. God, I confess this to You right now. Take this thought from me. You confess your sin. You repent. You replace it with the Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6:1. Or Psalm 51. God, I acknowledge my sin before You. You got to realize that all sin is against God. All sin. Unbeliever and believer alike. I would have to say it's probably worse for a believer because he knows that he sins. Well, we are to deny some things, we are to affirm some things, and now we are to hope for some things. And that takes us from verse 13 to verse 15. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, he says, looking for, prosdekomai, carries the meaning of not only longing and waiting, but also of eager and certain expectations. The word is used in the New Testament about those who wait for God's kingdom, like Joseph of Arimathea. It tells us that he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Or Simeon in Luke 2:25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. You know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this, is that the Messiah has come, and guess what? The waiting's over. He came. The word is also used for Christian expectation of the resurrection, of eternal glory, of Christ's mercy and judgment. Jesus even tells His disciples to be of those who wait, who look for their Master. Albert Barnes says, we are to believe that He will return. We are to live in a posture of expectation, not knowing when He will come. And we are to be ready for Him whenever He shall come. Having that expectation, that looking for, that knowing that He is going to come. Well, he mentions two things here. He mentions the blessed hope. He says here, looking for the blessed hope. That's that blessed anticipation, that expectation or confidence. Guess what? There are two things we hope in. We hope in the glory of God, like it says in Romans 5. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we also hope in the redemption of the body. We're fit for heaven. All that's got to be changed now is we put off this vile body, like Romans 8:23 says. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then he says, for in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait for it patiently, eagerly. So we await. We hope in the glory of God. We hope in the redemption of the body. That's the blessed hope. The blessed hope of Jesus Christ coming back and all that will occur when He comes. And then he talks about the glorious appearing. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That's only one Greek article for the words hope and appearing. And basically what it's doing is marking their close connection. The hope being about to be realized only at the appearing of Christ. So we are eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. Now notice some things that he says here. First, he identifies Jesus. Strong passage on the deity of Christ. He identifies Him as our great God. Jehovah's Witnesses butcher John 1:1. They seek to add an indefinite article there, the word a. Guess what? No indefinite article in Greek. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Word and the Word was a God. It says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God. John 1:14, we know who that Word is. The Word became flesh. And as you study the New Testament, you see that defined. You can't get away from the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the Trinity. The Bible teaches it explicitly. But yet, many want to deny it. You have to cut it out of your Bible. Because you find the same three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You find them identified in the Old Testament. You find them identified in the New Testament. Read the statements about them. Read what they are doing. I mean, the Trinity is mentioned in the very first book of the Bible, the very first verse, in the beginning, God, Elohim. Word Elohim. It's a plural word, but it has a singular ending on the word. So it's saying that in the beginning, God, plural, gods. But a singular God. And then it says, let us make man in our image. There's your plurality. And then as you go further, you begin to see the identification of the other members of the Trinity. In fact, in, I think it's in verse 2 of Genesis 1, it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Yeah, the first two persons mentioned right there explicitly by name. But again, people want to deny that. New Testament very strongly teaches the deity of Christ. Let me just give you a couple passages. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a scripture memory passage that we'll come up to later in the year. But it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Who was manifested in the flesh? Jesus. In the Old Testament, you have a theophany. In Genesis 18, when three men came, they came to Abraham's tent right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It identifies them as men, but it also identifies one of them as God. The other two are identified as angels. If you go into chapter 19 of Genesis, guess what? God that was there that Abraham talked to was Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Jesus Christ was the only member in the Trinity that had any manifestation. It says in Psalms that God prepared a body for Him. There's your virgin birth. Hebrews 1:8. The whole chapter, the whole book is speaking of the superiority of Christ. And here in this chapter, He's superior over angels. And He says there, but to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God the Father says to God the Son, your throne, O God. What about John 20:28, when Thomas saw the resurrected Christ? He said, my Lord and my God. Or 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, the bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's me. This is basic. But let me show you something that might not be so basic. Go to John 17. Now I want to tell you about that conversation. I had a gentleman call me one afternoon. And I usually don't take calls that have in the phone ID privacy, because they're basically blocking caller ID. And I inadvertently took the call, and the gentleman expressed a desire to ask a question. And I said, sure. Well, he went to this passage in John 17:3, which says, this is Jesus Christ saying to the Father in His high priestly prayer. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And then he proceeded, how do I say it, argue. Of which, as he's sharing all this, and I stopped and said, well, wait a minute, you've asked me a question, you want to give me a chance to respond. And then as I would start to respond, then he would interrupt me, and I said, hold on, I know what you're doing. You have no desire to know the answer to this question. You are basically calling to teach what you believe about this passage. And frankly, the Scriptures tell me to not get involved in vain and useless discussions. That's what this is. You're doing exactly what false teachers try to do. And then you admit to me you do not believe in the Trinity, so I am talking to a false teacher, a false brethren. And of course, that made him mad. And just the top of my head, these verses I just shared with you came out. And I just said the same thing I just said to you leading up to this passage. And again, it went nowhere, and I said, guess what? I said, guess what? I said, listen, I'm going to hang up now because this is unprofitable. And before I could hang up, he hung up on me. But I want to comment on this passage, okay? Because Jesus is praying. And what he's saying here, it says in this phrase, that they may know you, that is God, the only true God. He says, now listen, if God is the only true God, then who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? Because it says here, that God is the only true God. But you know, after I hung up, I got thinking about this passage in 1 John. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Here's the answer to this passage, written by the same author, the Apostle John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John. Well, he's recording Jesus' words in John 17:3 in that high priestly prayer, but now notice what he says in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Case closed. No need to talk anymore. Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. If you don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, you're not saved. I have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. You have to believe in the right God. Saddam Hussein went to his death clutching a Quran. He went straight to hell believing in a false God. And there are others that do the same thing. And it's not a Quran, but it's a God of their own fashioning, a God of their own making. And they clutch on those things. They hold on to those things instead of denying themselves. Listen, that's why truth is objective, not subjective. The truth is not what you feel or what you think. The truth is what God thinks. You hear that statement today? Whatever feels right? I don't feel right today. I don't feel that what you're saying is the truth, because you can't be absolute, and you always have to respond, are you absolutely sure of what you just said? Because you don't believe in absolutes, but you just made an absolute statement. There are no absolutes. Why are you speaking in absolutes? But that's the way the world wants to live. And the whole reason is this. They don't want to be held accountable for their sin. They don't want anyone telling them they're sinners and they're going to hell if they don't repent. They don't want anybody telling them that. Now, I was thinking about this weekend. I've had a lot of things to think about these 2 weeks. So just sit back. But I was thinking about this. We allowed terrorists to come into our country, the president of Puerto Rico, president of Iran, and they came in speaking all their blasphemies and their hate of America and their hate for President Bush. And we let them do it. We just let them do it. And I'm saying we, not us. I'm saying we, our government. They should have denied those visas. If they're terrorist countries, they've been marked for that. You should never let them over here. It's my feeling on that. I said something political today. It's not political. That's just truth. But notice this. Rush Limbaugh calls them the drive-by media. The drive-by media will come in and promote all that. But you get a Christian who talks about Jesus Christ, and you're bleeped out. You're told not to speak. You're censored. You are censored. President of Iran is not censored. Hugo Chavez, not censored. But you are. You can talk about God all you want, but don't name who that God is. Don't talk about Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Don't talk about that name as the only way. As He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Narrow gospel. Narrow way. You don't believe that, you're headed for eternal destruction. That's the Scripture. That's the truth. But yet, people can say anything they want, as long as you don't say that. I was watching the funeral yesterday of the 38th President, Gerald Ford, and I caught one of the prayers. I think Reed was telling me there were a couple people praying, or Travis. And one of them was praying, was basically reading it. And that, I don't have a problem with that necessarily. We read Puritan prayers in here. But there was nothing personal about it. And every time he said, Lord, I kept saying, which one? Who's your Lord? And I was thinking, watch. He won't pray at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. He won't say Jesus' name at all. And he didn't. Nowhere. I don't agree with everything that Franklin Graham or their whole ministry does, but praise God, he stood there in the inauguration of George Bush and prayed in Jesus' name. And he called Muslims what they were and what they are. And he took heat for it. And that's what's going to happen. You stand up for truth, you will take the heat for it. But guess what? He already suffered for you. You're not going to be above your master. To be like him is to live like him. Jesus didn't lie. Jesus didn't deny the truth. Or he had to deny himself. So, we look to a new year. We look to tomorrow, January 1st, 2007. Are we all going to heaven? I couldn't resist that. My poet didn't know it. But that is a good question, isn't it? And it's based upon this statement. Are you eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior? He is our God. And He's identified also as our Savior. 2 Timothy 1 says that Paul tells Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He is our Savior and our God. And there are people that today they want to take Him just as Savior and not as Lord. And you cannot take Christ that way. You take Him as both Savior and Lord. You cannot have a divided Christ. He mentions the purpose of His first coming. He says there in verse 14, who gave Himself for us. That echoes John 10:15 when He said He lays down His life for the sheep. He saved them with a purpose, He says, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. If you go to verse 8 of Titus 3, Paul says this, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain what? Good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Bearing fruit in your life is doing good works, meeting urgent needs. Simply put, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. Thomas Adams, he said, good deeds are such things that no man is saved for them, nor without them. William Jenkins, he said the same thing. We're not justified by doing good works, but by being justified, we then do good works. So he talks about when He came the first time, what did He come to do? He came to give Himself for us, that He would redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Guess what? This message is to be preached with all authority. That's Paul saying that to Titus. Titus, you're to teach the grace of God. He says, speak these things. And then he says, you're to teach the grace of God with conviction. He says, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke. And the word exhort means to urge. It's the same word that's used in verse 6. It's translated exhort. And then he says to rebuke. That means to reprove, to convict, to refute, to convict or convince of something. It points to something out. Points something out to someone. You're going to that person, you're exhorting them to a proper behavior, and you're reproving them for improper behavior. In Titus 1:13, it's used in reference to confronting false teachers. He says, this testimony, that is of the Cretans, that they're liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He said, this is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And it's used in 1 Timothy 5:20 to speak of elders when it says that those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. And it's used in what Paul says to Timothy when he tells him to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. There's more than just one kind of preaching. There's more than just exhortations. There's also rebukes. You say, yeah, we know about that here. Well, praise God for it. Because there are a lot of churches that are not doing this. Am I comparing us to them? No. God will judge us as He judges them. But I don't see that a person who calls himself a preacher preaching the Word is not willing to exhort and rebuke. And to do it with full authority. I don't have any authority. My authority doesn't exist outside this book, this Word. And sometimes I have to catch myself because sometimes I get in flesh and I think I got this authority. Do this, do that. And I walk out. That was stupid. Because I'm not a do this or do that. I assume do it myself. Really. But I know that that doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help me. I'm just trying to say I don't want to put myself above you. I'm one of you. Just given an awesome task, an awesome role in His church to do what I'm doing. Well, notice this last part before we close. Titus is to teach the grace of God with authority. He says again, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The word authority, epitage, it refers to something that is in its proper order or proper place. The term came to be used figuratively of an official command or a directive or an injunction. In this single verse here, it's one of the clearest and strongest statements in Scripture about the spiritual authority of men whom God calls to minister His Word and shepherd His people. Titus has the authority to command God's people to proper behavior. Guess what? This is the calling of every pastor. Listen, if it's clear in Scripture, we're going to give it to you as clearly as we can. We're going to give it to you with an exhortation. Sometimes it's going to come with a rebuke. And it's going to come with full authority. Again, we are not the authority. God's Word is. If this is what His Word says, it is binding. Just like if my kids come to me and says, Dad, but this is what the Word says. I am subjected to the Word. No matter who it comes from. The Word of God is binding. And you should have the desire with all your heart to obey it. I mean, the whole message Wednesday night was on obedience. You're fighting a good warfare. But some of us don't know that we're engaged in a battle. Because we have left the basics. Prayer. Bible study. We've left those basic things. Reading Scripture. Wrote an email to someone yesterday that wrote me this long letter. And I had to wait until after the holidays to answer it because it's one I had to think about. But he was just talking about, listen, I know that we as men are infallible. So how do I get up as an infallible man and preach the infallible Word of God? So it's just simply that. You have the confidence in knowing that you apply yourself to study and interpret the Scripture and then you preach it with all authority. Hebrews 13:7. Let me just show you two passages that are found in Hebrews. And then a couple more and we'll be done. But Hebrews 13:7. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Beloved, that is speaking of elders. Elders are those who are charged in 1 Timothy 3 to be apt to teach. They are those who charge in 1 Timothy 5:19. To labor at preaching and teaching. They are those who speak the Word of God to you. They are those who rule. They stand first. That's proestimi. They stand first in terms of leadership. And he says there, they speak the word of God to you whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. That's what I was saying a while ago. Don't put us up on this high plateau to where when we fall, you fall. Consider the outcome of our conduct. Look at verse 17. He says it again, but different terms. He says, hupotasso, obey. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. You know what keeps elders from being lords over the fellowship? Is when the fellowship is submissive. You know, this is what I've always disagreed with in churches that have one pastor. I've always disagreed with this, and I've 17 years spent in those churches where they only had one pastor. And they called the associate pastors like, they didn't treat them as pastors. But they were. But they had all these terms and terminology and all that. And I used to think, if I carry out my calling, as the Word of God says, then you will think I'm lording over you. That's why I had trouble in several churches. Just doing what this book says. But you know what? When you have a plurality of those who lead you, it doesn't look like that. It doesn't even have the appearance. Because the accountability is built in. If there's only one pastor in the church, that's why you have congregational churches, congregational rule, which means the congregation decides everything. It's not biblical. I remember sitting in a class in seminary and the teacher wanted to teach his class from that perspective, and I'm sorry, I couldn't stomach it. I went out and withdrew from the class as I felt like he wasn't holding up what Scripture teaches. This is a crucial area, folks. It's not a lording over anyone. Read 1 Peter 5. It's being an example to the flock. I mean, we should be able to do what Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, two other passages, 1 Timothy 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That passage clearly tells us that we are to know intimately those who labor over us and those who admonish us. Again, another reference to the elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine or preaching and teaching. And again, just pointing out the spiritual authority of these men. That's the whole point of reading those passages, showing you the spiritual authority. John MacArthur, he says again, the preacher is called to accurately interpret and proclaim Scripture with sympathy, compassion, and humility. But he also has the divine charge to present biblical truth with strong authority, commanding God's people to hear, believe, and obey God's Word. It is equally important, however, to understand that no pastor has authority of any sort outside of God's Word. As long as he is faithful to God's Word, a pastor has the awesome privilege of ministering with God-given authority. He is not called to share personal insights or opinions or to philosophize or even theologize, and certainly not to entertain with words that appeal to the whims and prejudices of those to whom he ministers. The preacher must put himself out of the way and let God's Word speak through him unhindered. No matter what his training, experience, or personal abilities, he has spiritual authority only to the extent that what he says conforms to God's Word. But as with Jesus' own teaching, when a minister of God does faithfully proclaim that Word, those who reject his teaching reject God's truth and are as much accountable for their rejection as if the Lord had spoken the truth with his own lips. It is in that way, and only in that way, that a pastor is able to speak with spiritual authority. And it's also in that way that he is commanded to speak with spiritual authority. In other words, the responsibility that I have is what I just carried out before you this morning. I'm to call you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And I am calling you to live soberly and righteously and godly. And I'm to teach this. And I will continue to teach this. And as you know, that's what we hear all the time. How are we to live? So let me say it this way. 2007, to me, it's just another year. It's another day. Another day God has given. I don't have to make resolutions. I just want to continue in what I'm doing. I want to continue to kill sin in my life, and I want to continue to deepen my walk in His Word. That's what I've been doing for almost 22 years. And that's what I want to continue to do for the next however long God leaves me here. And that's what you should be doing. So if you're not in the Word, if you're not reading the Word, simple thing, read the Word. Simple. And if you can't read, then get the Bible on CD or MP3 or tape. I don't have any money. Well, go download it for free off the internet. Well, I can't do that. I don't have internet connection because I don't have any money. Well, then see me. I'll give you a copy of it. Okay? I don't have a CD player. I'll give you a tape. I have it on tape. Okay? You know those little white things we don't use anymore? Well, I don't have a cassette player. Okay, I'll read it to you. Make the commitment. We're scared of commitments. But all of you who are in here that are married made a commitment to your bride or your husband. Amen. And you have to die to live out that commitment, right? Every day. So make the commitment. It takes hard work. It takes a commitment. Follow it through. Memorize the Scripture. Psalm 103, 1-4. Memorize it this week. Give you a whole week to learn four verses. And as you memorize it, you're going to find yourself thinking about this all the time. And then when you get discouraged and depressed, you're going to say, "So, bless the Lord!" See the point? That's what happens when I get discouraged. That verse comes to my mind. Why? Because I've hidden it in my heart. And David said, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So hide the word. Father, I just pray this morning you would help us to deny these things, ungodliness, worldly lust. You'd help us to affirm living soberly, righteously, and godly. You would cause us to fix our hope on the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that you would do that in each of us this morning. Knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that we're now children of God, not because of birth or inheritance, because of faith in Jesus, because of your grace, the grace of God, and saved through grace, by grace through faith. And Lord, you tell us, has not yet even been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in them purifies himself just as He is pure. Praise God. So Lord, I pray as we focus on a new year, another day, we'll live our life today in this new year by being sober and righteous and godly, looking for the glorious appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we'll put ourselves in the place of accountability. That if we've just been kind of going at this solo, that God, maybe the thing that needs to change is we need to get around a few people and say, "Hold me accountable. I want to read the Word like was talked about this morning. I want to memorize it. I want to pray, but I need accountability." And Lord, I suspect that everybody in this room has that same thought, because we all need it. So Lord, I pray, speak to us today from Your Word. Cause us to renounce sin. Cause us, Lord, if we are in sin right now, to repent, turn to Christ, and cause us to affirm the truth of what we heard this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.